Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
We pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word, which by the power of your Holy Spirit, clearly not our intellect or ability, can go forth to transform our hearts and lives. So send it forth now to accomplish your purpose. Thank you that it doesn't return void. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Charles Dickens begins his masterpiece, A Christmas Carol, with these words, "Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. There's no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate." Of course, Dickens was right. If Marley wasn't dead, his entire story made no sense. And the same is true of Easter. If Jesus wasn't actually dead, and if Jesus is still currently dead, nothing wonderful can come from the story of Easter Sunday. Actually, nothing can come from Christianity in general. But on the other hand, if the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection are true, if Jesus died, was buried, and now has risen from the dead, all of human history, all of eternity changes. The Apostle Paul makes this logical argument in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have perished in Christ, have no hope." In other words, they want to make it as simple as possible. Christianity stands or falls on what we were celebrating and worshiping this morning, the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Christianity does not stand or fall on good advice or moral teaching. It doesn't stand or fall on whether we like Jesus' teachings. It stands or falls, everything hinges on whether or not Jesus actually walked out of the tomb. And Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, want us to understand this. They bring us right into this historical moment. After the Sabbath, on the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see, and if you're a note taker, you can underline the tomb. Why do we bring this up? It's something to notice that we can often skip over. They were not going there in joyful expectation of meeting the risen Jesus. They went there fully expecting him to be dead. In Mark 16, it says that they went taking spices to anoint his dead body for burial. These women walked to the tomb overwhelmed with sorrow, deep in mourning and grief and pain. Think about the last time that you went through something devastatingly hard. A dark night of the soul where you could not sleep and you found yourself waking up over and over again at night. You would forget what day it is, and you can maybe, just maybe, get a little glimpse into what they were feeling. It's important for us to notice this right out of the gate, because Christianity does not start or actually have anything to do with naive optimism. In no way, shape, or form does Christianity say, "Don't worry, just be happy." These women go to the tomb overwhelmed with sorrow. Remember what Jesus himself said in his most famous sermon ever given, Matthew chapter 5. He begins this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb poor in spirit, mourning deeply. The doorway into the kingdom of God is not pretending everything is okay. It is honestly acknowledging that it's not. Everything in my life and in your life and in this world is not okay, which is actually good news that we don't have to pretend. As we all know far too well, we live in a broken and fallen world. Death, disease, decay, sin, suffering, fear, regret are all too common. We've been sitting in the weightiness of this for the past 40 days. We had our Ash Wednesday service where we invited people to come to an intentionally uncomfortable worship service where we literally placed ashes on our forehead in the sign of the cross, uttering the words, "Remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It is into this reality of mourning and loss and death and sorrow that the message of Easter makes such a staggering declaration: Jesus is alive. Matthew, along with all the gospel writers and New Testament apostles, want us to see that this is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This isn't a legend. This is a historical fact. Matthew names the place, a tomb, a time, dawn on the first day of the week. He gives us names of the eyewitnesses, Mary Magdalene. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know Luke tells us that she had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. Why is that significant? One, it testifies to the fact that there's no slavery to sin or addiction that Jesus can't deliver you from, first. But second, it highlights that she arguably is the last person in the world that they would have chosen to be the first eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Not to mention, in this day and age, women were not even allowed to give credible testimony in a court of law. The only reason someone would ever choose, and all four Gospels agree, that women were the first to see Jesus in the empty tomb is if it actually happened that way. It is the only logical explanation. We are told that there was an earthquake, an angel descended, the stone is rolled away. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but rather to let the witnesses in. And the angel says, "You don't have to be afraid. He is not here. He is risen just as he said." Now, that declaration is either the most important statement ever uttered in human history or complete nonsense. And then notice what the angel doesn't say to the women. "He's not here. Just believe. Just convince yourself in your heart that it's true. Don't ask any questions." Instead, he says, "I want you to look, consider, investigate. Come see the place where he lay. Remember what he told you." Michael Horton, scholar and pastor, in his book Core Christianity, says the average person on the street relegates religion to the realm of irrational feelings, not facts, and dismisses it accordingly. To such people, belief is completely subjective. The question is not whether it's true, but whether it works for you. Well, that may be a legitimate assumption for other religions and self-help philosophies, but Christianity alone rests on historical public claims. These claims are either true or false. They cannot be true for some and not for others. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, but he is not the exception. Rather, he is the beginning. What happened to Jesus conquering death in the grave will, for a fact, happen to all who belong to him. Translation, layman's terms, what does it mean? Death does not win. That's what it means. Sin does not get the final word. The brokenness, the sadness, the pain that you feel in this world is not permanent. The good news of Easter is not simply that there's life after death. It's not just inspiration to be more hopeful. It's not just cheer up, God will give you a second chance. No, it is the complete reversal, the undoing of everything that has gone wrong in the world. I love the way C.S. Lewis gets at this point so powerfully in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan, the Christ figure who allowed himself to be executed by the White Witch in order to save Edmund, who betrayed him and everyone else, after Lucy and Susan saw him killed, he rises from the dead. When they see him alive again, they don't know how to process it. And Lucy says to Aslan, "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" "Not now." "But what does it all mean?" asks Susan. "It means that when a willing victim who committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." If you joined us on Good Friday, we repeated over and over again, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." I love the way John Owen explains this, even in the title of his most famous work, "The Death of Death and the Death of Christ." In other words, when Christ died on our behalf and then rose victorious from the grave, he defeated death. Paul reminds Timothy, his apprentice, of this. He says, "Our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. Peter himself, writing to the persecuted church, says that through Jesus' resurrection, we are born into a living hope. We have an inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept in heaven. This is not vague optimism. This is a guaranteed, promised future hope. There is a day coming when everything sad will come untrue. No more sin, no more suffering, no more funerals, no more death. Jesus in Revelation 21 says, soon and very soon, I'm going to wipe away every tear from every eye, and death will be no more. Yesterday was the anniversary of my dad's death, 32 years ago. I was 13 when he died unexpectedly. Man, it was like a bomb went off in my life. One of the simple things I do every year on his anniversary is listen to the Beach Boys. That was his favorite band. And the moment I start the first song, before they even start singing, I can picture him. It's like I'm transported back in time to sitting in my dad's F-150, and he's got the window down, and he's singing, and he's smiling, smoking a cigarette. Right? This is Mullins in the 1980s. Don't smoke, kids. Well, don't smoke anybody. It's not good for you. Everybody smoked in Mullins growing up. He was so happy. His happiness not only made me happy as a kid, but it made me feel a deep sense of safety and security. Stephanie was asking me, was there a particular favorite song your dad had? And I'm sure I just can't remember what it was. But I'm always curious every year when I listen to all these Beach Boys songs, what song hits me or what lines particularly resonate. You know, the songs that we sing as a culture do two things. They both reflect our worldview. They reflect our working theology. This is true about all the songs that we sing. So go reflect on that this week. But they also form and shape what we believe as well. They do both. They reflect and they form. For some reason, yesterday, one of the ones that really hit me was, wouldn't it be nice? And here's some of the lines in this song. It says, wouldn't it be nice to live together in the kind of world where we belong? Happy times together we'd be spending. Oh, wouldn't it be nice? Remember, C.S. Lewis said, if you find in yourself desires and longings that nothing in this world can truly satisfy, what's the only logical explanation? You were created for another world. It's exactly what Hebrews 11 says, right? That they were longing for a better country, their true homelands. Wouldn't it be nice to live together in a kind of world where sin, disease, death, and decay don't exist, in a kind of world where a 13-year-old boy doesn't have to see his dad in a coffin? Happy times we'd be spending. Wouldn't it be nice? But then they go on a little bit later to talk about, man, is it even possible for this kind of world to come true, for this thing to exist? And they say, well, maybe if we think and wish and hope and pray, it just might come true, which is an unbelievably accurate definition of how we talk about hope as a society. We use the term hope to mean literally, absolutely no guarantee it's going to come true, but maybe if I have naive optimism and hope and think and pray and try my best, maybe, just maybe, it can come true. And honestly, be like a surprise in the midst of all the brokenness. This is not in any way, shape, or form what we mean when we talk about the living hope that we have in Christ because of his resurrection. As believers who belong to Jesus, the hope we have in Jesus is a guaranteed hope. Listen to what Paul Tripp says in his devotional, his Lent devotional. The empty tomb of Jesus does what? It guarantees another resurrection. We will, for a fact, rise up on the last day. We will be transported to a new world, a world where all things have been made new. There will be no sin, no devil, no broken world, no more death. All pain, frustration, discouragement, and suffering will forever end. And as risen and fully redeemed beings, we will live forever in peace. Not the watered-down definition we use, which is absence of conflict. Peace in the Bible means true flourishing, shalom, in every area of life. We will live forever in flourishing and shalom and peace and harmony with our risen Savior King. That is the shocking good news of Easter. Like Paul asked in Romans 8, Michael read this, what then shall we say to all these things? Thank you? How grossly insufficient is that? Remember in Tim Keller's Hidden Christmas, and he talks about to say that we celebrate the incarnation? That's not true. He's like, really, in reality, we stare dumbstruck in awe and wonder and amazement that he could love us that much. that this is actually true. The resurrection is good news. So how do we actually experience it and live out of it and not just agree with it intellectually? How, in other words, does it move out of our head into our heart in such a way that we can live and move and have our being in light of that reality? Well, I love the way Matthew tells us the women left the tomb, and the phrase he uses, they left with fear and great joy. Boy, what an honest description of the Christian life. Great joy because the resurrection's true. We stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but fear because we live in a world where things do not function the way God intended. There's much to fear. Not only the fear of death, the fear of failure, fear of not being enough, fear of what people think, fear of what happens tomorrow that is not in our control. How can you have joy in the midst of fear? It seems like these are mutually exclusive emotions. Well, I think the answer and the key is verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them. When they met the risen Jesus, everything changed. Not when they figured it out, not when they calmed down, not when life got easier. It doesn't tell us the angel said, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said, and that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary said, oh, you know what, he did say that. And now that makes sense of all the Old Testament prophecies. Now Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, makes sense. Jesus is the missing piece of a puzzle that makes all the other pieces fit together. Got it, we're good to go, box checked, intellectual assent. No. They still are living in a world of chaos and confusion, mystery and wonder. But when they meet the risen Jesus, they begin to see and understand what? We've already won. You've already won. The fact that you conquered our greatest enemy, death and the grave, means that we have a guaranteed future hope that we cannot lose. I love the way the Shane and Shane hymn, You've Already Won, gets at this. They say, there's a peace that outlasts the darkness. There's hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that is mine today that Jesus Christ has won. I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow is in your hands. All I need you will provide, just like you always have. I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. We are more than conquerors in Christ. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. And then it looks to the future. It says, I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You are my Savior and my defense. That means I don't have to have any more fear in life or in death. The simple question I want to throw out to you is, how different would your life be today and every day following if you didn't live in fear? I was thinking about, you know, the craziness of how this even shows up in coaching my daughter's softball team. 10-year-old rec softball. Thankfully, wisely, there's a time limit and there's a run limit per inning. You can only score 4 runs. You score 4 runs, they automatically flip to the other team. So it's not 20-0 in the first inning. And so what that means is you get to situations where hour and 15-minute time limit, you may be 45, 50 minutes into a game. And if it's the third inning and we've scored 4 runs every inning, we got 12 runs. If they've only scored 1 every inning, we realize they can't win. What happens when we realize that? Well, what happens first is the 4 dads that are coaching, who are usually more nervous and anxious about what these kids' performance reflects on us than it does on them, we start relaxing, right? Usually when we realize this, we all, without ever telling us, we have to go, we just relax. And then we'll high-five each other. We start smiling. We start laughing. People start cracking jokes. What happens to all the girls? They relax. They lighten up. We don't quit the game. We keep playing. And I would argue we even play better because we're not playing with fear of losing. We're playing out of a posture of security that we can't lose. We've already won. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You're my Savior, my defense. I have no more fear in life or death. How different would our lives be if we lived in light of this truth? Jack Miller, who discipled Tim Keller, said this: the gospel allows, you could say, invites us to work hard, live in a broken world with relaxed hearts. It invites us to live in the broken and fallen world in which we find ourselves every day with relaxed, restful, joyful hearts. Paul says, what shall we say to all these things? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, you may be thinking, Matt, that's good news. And I'd really love to be able to believe that. And when I think about these two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, look how faithful, obedient, and loyal they were to the end. And I've been coming here for 6 to 9 months, and I've heard Kelly Petraeus share, and I've heard Susan Welton share, and others. I see how that could be true for them, but there's no way, dude, if you knew my story, that that could be true for me. Well, I'm glad you said that. Look what happens in this story. After Jesus meets them, greetings, hi, don't be afraid. What does he say? Go and tell my brothers. My brothers. Who is he talking about? He's talking about his disciples, whom he loved to the end, that Michael referenced. He washed their feet on the night that he was to be betrayed. They forsook him. They ran away from him. One of them, Judas, who he washed his feet, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And what does he say to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary? He doesn't say, go tell these fools, told you so. Go tell them to come back groveling and humble themselves. Tell them that they've been replaced by y'all because they're losers and they're failures. No, his first word to them is what? Grace upon grace upon grace. It's not shame. It's not disappointment. It's not anger. It's not failure. It's tell my brothers whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased that I will see them very soon. Commentators point out that that phrase, my brothers, that Jesus chooses to use after his resurrection sums up the entire gospel. That where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We're fighting a battle that he's already won. I love, again, how Tolkien gets at this in The Return of the King. When Sam Gamgee says, hey, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought that I was dead myself. Does this mean everything sad is going to come untrue? What has happened to the world? Gandalf responds, a great shadow has departed. And then he laughed. And I love that Tolkien put that in there. Right, one of the clear signs that I am not living in the reality that the battle has already been won, that the Father's affection rests on me, that nothing can snatch me out of Jesus' hand, that I'm not an orphan, that it's not up to me to make life work, it's not up to me to try to get what I want and avoid what I don't want with my own effort. What's the number one indicator is I rarely laugh. People who love me and know me constantly say that. Hammer, I wish you would laugh more. I wish you weren't so serious. And they're right. And I love that Gandalf says, because the great shadow of death has departed, he laughed. And what was the laughter like? It wasn't cheesy, corny, fake, shallow laughter that was pretending, right? Remember, the gospel is not an invitation to a costume party. It says he laughed, and that sound of laughter was like music. It was like water in a parched land. As he listened, the thought came to Sam, he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. Because Jesus is alive, everything sad will come untrue. That's why we can live differently now. We're not fighting for victory, we're living from it. We're not trying to earn God's love, we're resting in it. We're not trying to control everything, but rather trusting the one who is in control and loves us more than we could possibly imagine. Another line that hit me from the Beach Boys yesterday and brought tears to my eyes was from their song, Don't Worry, Baby. And it said, if you knew how much I loved you, nothing could go wrong with you. If you knew how much I loved you, nothing could go wrong with you. Jesus says, do not be afraid. I'm going to pray now as the worship team comes back, and we're going to have a hymn of, we call it a hymn of reflection, but we could also call it a hymn of preparation before we come to the Lord's table. And that's my hope and prayer as we sing this hymn together, that we can maybe, just maybe, ever so slightly begin to taste and see how much Jesus loves us. Let me pray, Lord Jesus, to say thank you for the gospel feels grossly inadequate. But I don't really know other words that we could use other than thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't deal with us according to what our sins deserve, but you allowed your body to be nailed to a tree so that we could be redeemed. Thank you that you rose victorious from the grave so we can hear repeatedly, 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 you don't have to be afraid, for you are risen. Soon and very soon you're coming back. Help us to believe it in such a way that we live and move and have our being with great joy and laughter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.